We are today moving towards what is a final section of the book of Acts. It's a long section, but it is nonetheless a turn towards the end. But it's going to take seven chapters to get there. Chapter 21 of Acts. We're going to start with 1 through 16. We're going to read it together, back of our bulletin. Stand, and we will do so. Put the word of God before us. And read together. Acts 21, 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Amen. Father, help us to enter again into this narrative as it flows from forward. And we thank you for the word of God that lies before us, Lord. Help us to attend to it by your Spirit. Open up our eyes and our minds and our heart to the word that you need us to see and understand and receive today. We pray for our children and their time in junior church. We pray for our Pastor Cruz as he's resting at home, and for those who are sick, like Christine, that you help her recover. And for all who could not be with us today, we pray that the Lord's day will be well used and blessed. Help us now, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I thought this would be a good place to reflect on Acts as a whole, just for a few minutes, to reflect on the character of Acts and the structure and the purpose as we move into this last section. I put the map up there. We've seen it before, but your maps in the back of your Bible will be just as good. But the structure of Acts, when you think of the book of Acts, one way to look at it is this, that it traces the progress of the Word of God. And that is always equated with the growth of the church. As the word of God advances, so the church grows and is established. There's like seven sections of Acts. The first one, I'm not going to give you the verses, but these are just a general, this is what we've done so far. Introduction is where the mission plan of the risen and ascended Lord is like restated. You will be my witnesses. here, there, and everywhere. And I will give you my spirit by which this will be done. It's like a statement. It's a statement of what is going to happen. It's not, if you do this, it will happen. No, you will be my witnesses. Then the progress of the word, or the witness of the word, begins. It spreads first and foremost in Jerusalem. That's where everything happened at first. And it was there for a while, wasn't it, in Jerusalem. A lot of things happened in Jerusalem. Then, the next session, it goes out from Jerusalem because of persecution, remember? Because of persecution, the word of God went out. It then advanced even more into Judea and Syria, the whole Palestine area, the whole and Judea and Syria went further. It continued through Paul's missionary journeys to go west through Cyprus and up into Asia, Asia Minor through Paul's missionary journeys. It goes even further then west to Europe, modern day Europe, in another journey. It keeps pushing further and further before coming back on the third journey to Ephesus, which is the major capital city in Asia Minor. And Paul was there for 3 years. And that would be the last main stop on his tour, if you like, on his missionary journeys. And now, beginning in chapter 21, Paul's final journey to Jerusalem. It's a final journey to Jerusalem that will end his third missionary journey and begin his journey to Rome, which is the little center of the world. So it goes all the way. It's just, that's the whole, when you think of today's maps, Paul is going to end up in Rome towards the end of the book of Acts. But the whole sense of Acts, if we think of it this way, it's a historical narrative, but it's also written as theological history. It's not just Luke saying, hey, this is what happened. All these amazing things happen, and he just throws them all together. He's writing it with a theological perspective that records God's activity in the fulfillment of Scripture. Every major event in the book of Acts is viewed in light of this outworking of God's plan, okay? And from the beginning to the end of the book, it is the risen and ascended Lord who is in sovereign control over all things. It's not just happenstance. And the Lord furthers his purpose through the word of God, through the spirit of God, continually bringing both Jews and Gentiles to himself in repentance and faith in Christ. Those Jews and Gentiles unite by faith into the fellowship of the church, which is remarkable in itself. And then God works through them to continue the advance of the gospel. The book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really a highly selective history about some acts of some apostles. It's not all of them, it's some. And doing some of their works. But it is more broadly a range of people. It's more than just the apostles. It's the range of people used by God to take the apostolic witness to Jews and Gentiles in various centers of the world. It's just a movement. It's massive. We can't begin to underestimate the enormity of what was happening in those days. So the narrative, it goes forward. It's carried forward all the time. It doesn't stop. It doesn't go back. In spite of all the opposition and persecution, it cannot be stopped. It's always going forward. It's carried forward through these events, and especially through the book of Acts, through speeches that are made by Peter or by Paul especially. And we'll see several in the next section, speeches of Paul, which have a theological perspective, but they carry the narrative forward. That's the way Luke uses the book. So this final section, beginning right now in chapter 21, concentrates on Paul's imprisonment and his trial as he accomplishes his long-term task of reaching Rome, the capital of the world. It's an incredible, incredible account. If you wanted to, I mean, good reading this week, to read, just read from now to the end of Acts to get this final section. Bearing in mind what we've already read, it will be well worth your reading. It's just fascinating and dramatic. And you see God's sovereignty, and you see his will being accomplished. You see the courage of Paul and just the attempt to thwart this plan of God, which was never going to be fail. We can agree, can't we, that in the second half of Acts especially, that Paul is without doubt the key figure. In the earlier section, perhaps Peter was the key figure. Second half, through chapter 13, Paul is the key figure. And what he has shown us so far, if you were to do a character study of just Paul, which is always good, but we've learned that he, more than anything, he shows us the character that is marked by faith, but courage. That's the word that comes to mind when we think of Paul, and we'll see that especially even more so as we go in this next section. The courage of a Christian in an anti-Christian world. The courage of a Christian in an anti-Christian world. The title of this message is Bound in the Spirit. We see Paul, he's bound in the Spirit of God, but the Word of God itself is never bound, is it? It's in that capacity of being bound, imprisoned, limited, that God uses him. That's a good thing to understand, isn't it? So while Paul shows us the character and courage of a Christian in an anti-Christian world, God shows us what he can do through such people who are fully committed to him and the task he has given them to do. This is really the act of God, isn't it? This is God working through men and women who have given their lives to him, and also through circumstances. He orchestrates. And we are, as we've said, we are still in the unfolding drama of the rest of the book, which is why when Acts ends, it's not really an ending. This is as far as it got then, and it's continued on today. We need to really see our lives, don't we, as Christians, as a part of the unfolding drama. It's still high stakes, and we are involved. Well, at this particular juncture in Acts 21, we know this for sure, that Paul's mind and heart is fully set on going to Jerusalem and then on going to Rome. And we've just read in our text that we can learn that nothing or no one was going to deter him from going there, except God intervenes personally. He was as set as Jesus was when Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem for the last time in Luke 9. Paul seems to have that resolution. That's where I'm going. Nothing can stop me. I'll show you where we see that in Acts 19. Take your Bible, chapter 19, 21, where Paul was in Ephesus, the last stop in Asia Minor, 1921. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then turn the page to chapter 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Drop down, same chapter, verses 22 to 24. This is his speech towards the Ephesian elders. He says this to them, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's Paul's mindset. He has a plan. He believes it's God's plan for his life, and nothing's going to deter him from it. So that's the passage we just read. There's always many themes and things that we can pick up. And I'm going to give you a handful so you recognize them as we go through it again. Well, notice that it's a traveling section. There's a lot. It's like a travel log going from here to there, short visits. But as we move through the narrative, we should observe the growing number of Christian communities. It seems that everywhere he went, there's a Christian community that has been established, and he seeks them out. This is encouraging. This is the result of the witness that has gone throughout the world, not just through Paul. We see, as we've seen in the last chapter, the joys and sorrows of Christian fellowship, the comings and goings, and the anxieties and the fears, and the desire to care for one another. We see here something we've mentioned a lot of late, generous hospitality among church members, just staying, they just show up and they stay with each other. This was a common thing for those who have a common kindred spirit in the gospel. A genuine concern for the welfare, in this case, of Paul. They love Paul so much, they said, we don't want you to go to Jerusalem. Genuine concern, they loved him. Then the last thing, which is the main thing I want to leave us with, is this. A spirit-filled submission to the will of God. Not just by Paul, he was already there, but by the rest of the people who were trying to deter him. A spirit-filled submission to the will of God. But let's look at the text again, and we'll just march through it relatively quickly because the text, it kind of reads fast. But if we read too fast, we'll miss some of the nuggets that help us to appreciate this narrative. It says, when we had parted from them and set sail. This is parted from those Ephesian elders. Remember, they were kneeling down, weeping and crying in Miletus because they had heard that Paul would never see them again. And that when it says we had parted, the sense is that when we had torn ourselves away from them, it wasn't just nice to see you later. It was a real sorrowful farewell with weeping and sadness. As they parted. And it says, when we had parted, Luke is now speaking as one of the group. The author is now, he's with them. He is with them. He's seen all this. He was there on the beach with the Ephesian elders. He's there now. And he parted from them and set sail. We know from Acts 20 verse 4, if you just drift back there, there's at least seven other companions. Luke, Acts 20 verse 4 or verse 3, as it says, we were about to set sail for Syria, which is this journey. He was returning through Macedonia. Then Sopater, the Bereans, and Epirus accompanied him. Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. These were like seven men who were with Paul. You add Luke, you've got at least nine men who are traveling to Jerusalem on this ship. So it's a large group going together. And they set sail. And the language there in verses 1 and 2 and 3, it's accurate nautical language. And it represents how travel happened in those days. In ancient, it'd be short day trips, 40, 50 miles, where they would make haste in the winds by the day, and at night when the wind would die down, they would come into port and stay over. Very accurate historical information. That's Luke. He was on the ship. He was recording their travel itinerary. So we, and that's going to be, my little thing. Tom gave me this, so I better use it. So they're right here. Here's Miletus, and they're just around this area here. There's a little island. There's roads and castles around here. So they 40, 50 miles between each town. And they just drift down, hugging the coast, because it's a small ship. That's what they did. It was, and they arrive and having found a ship, it says in verse 2, crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. They found a larger ship, because they had a longer journey ahead of them. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, so now they're going from here, and this is a different journey, but they pass Cyprus here and come all the way down, actually not to, well, down here. But there's a 400-mile trip. So 40-mile trips, 50-mile trips, 40-mile trips in a day or two. And then a longer trip, a larger vessel, but they got on board a cargo ship, 400 miles, go past Cyprus, which is where they had ministered to before, and they landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So that's 1 through 3. They have gone across the open sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and they finally reach, not their destination yet, but the destination in Syria, on their way still to Jerusalem. They've got a couple more trips to make it to Jerusalem. Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, they searched for them. They weren't waiting for them on the, you know, at the port. They sought them out. This group, they needed to find their brothers. They sought and found the disciples who were there in Tyre, and they stayed there for 7 days. Generous hospitality. And then it gets interesting. So the 7 days waiting for the ship to unload and perhaps be ready to sail again. But in the middle of verse 4, and through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, they, the disciples whom they were lodging with, were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Don't go on to Jerusalem. Which is interesting, because that's all Paul is intending to do. That's why he's here. I've come all the way across the world, so to speak, to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has told me, has sent me. And he's told me that there will be nothing but imprisonment and afflictions awaiting me wherever I go. But they were imploring him, telling him 7 days, it's a long time, 7 days not to go. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. He didn't listen to them. They reasoned, they urged him. It says, when it says they were telling, urging him, don't go to Jerusalem. He didn't take their advice, counsel. We departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, reminiscent of Ephesus, isn't it? Same type of the sadness of farewell. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. That's the first section of this. A lot of movement going on. It really happened. Luke, the author, was there. He saw it all happening. Now, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, which is down the coast a little bit more, and we greeted the brothers again. We had more brothers. And stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. That casts our mind back to Acts chapter 6, where the church was growing in Jerusalem, so much so that widows were being overlooked, and the apostles said, choose 7 men full of the Spirit from amongst you. Philip was one of the seven. That's what it says here. Philip was one of the seven. We also know from chapter 6 and 7 and 8 that Philip, through the persecution, went down to Samaria where he preached the gospel. But he's most famously known for his witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, who he led to Christ through the book of Isaiah the prophet, saying this book 800 years old before Christ, or 700, speaks of Jesus the Messiah, who has just been crucified and risen again. Conversion. Gospel advance. That's 2 decades before. Interesting what happens after people like Philip, isn't it? Just disappeared from the narrative. And now he's reintroduced here. Philip the evangelist, he's called. He's one of the seven who used to wait on tables, but he's more well known now for being the evangelist, the one who evangelizes. You can just imagine them going into his house and knowing and discovering who they are. You're Philip. Oh, what's been happening with you the last 20 years? Well, I'm married with 4 daughters. It's got 4 daughters. And what was significant about the daughters is this. Four unmarried daughters, 4 virgin daughters it means, who prophesied. They had been given the gift of prophecy. They were able to speak forth the word of God. the more importantly, not so much the gifting they had, that implies that they were in Christ. Philip, this spirit-filled worker who had been used mightily of God, had settled down here in Caesarea, had four unmarried daughters who were serving Christ. It wasn't like Downton Abbey where they sit around waiting for a suitor to come and sweep them off their feet. Sorry, those of you who don't know Downton Abbey, that's just for an inside joke. But they weren't just sitting around waiting to be swept off their feet by a knight in shining armor. They were serving Christ and prophesying the word of God. And it says in verse 11, can you imagine that this conversation is going on? A whole group of guys staying here when this dynamic. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We've heard of Agabus before. You probably don't remember, but in chapter 11, verse 28, Agabus, I think it was the right one, was in chapter 11, 27 and 28. Now in these days, this is early, or quite before the missionary journeys, in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. This same prophet, years later, comes down more than likely purposefully for this intent. Not just probably showing up to see what's going on, but coming down to do what he's about to do. And it says, verse 11, and coming to us in Philip the evangelist's house, more than likely, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Paul would have had his long robe with a long, it's not like a belt like mine, it's a long sash, a long piece of linen that would be long, wrapped around several times. And Agabus took this from Paul. And in front of him, what he does, he gives a picture prophecy, if you like, illustrating what Paul already knew. Like, you'd imagine the power of illustration and visible eyes, but he took his sash or his belt and bound the feet and then his wrists. There he is standing before them. This is what the Spirit says. Whoever owns this belt is going to be bound like this in Jerusalem. What Paul does discover is that it'll be the Jews delivering him over to the Gentiles. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? How Jesus foretold that I am going up to Jerusalem and I will be handed over to the chief priests, and his fate was predetermined, so to speak. God uses prophets in that way. This is, prophets are usually, they speak the word, but in this case, a picture prophecy, an illustration. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll see it in three of the major prophets. I won't go there, but Isaiah 20. You'll see Isaiah taking off his sackcloth on his feet and going barefoot and naked for 3 years as a judgment against Egypt and Cush. And then there's Jeremiah 13, Ezekiel 4. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both given signs, symbolic signs to prophesy the word of God. So this is not unusual, but it is unusual. But it's dynamic. So Isaiah 20, Jeremiah 13, Ezekiel 4, you can read that for yourself and read how God sometimes uses prophets this way. Picture prophecy. Remarkable. And Agabus has this relatively simple thing that would really speak into everyone's hearts. The result of this was verse 12. I mean, you put yourself in that situation. If you're there and this known prophet who has prophesied a famine before and probably many other things. When we heard this, Luke, his companions, Philip the evangelist, the four prophesying daughters, Agabus. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go. Paul, don't go. Please don't go. You're going to probably die. It's trouble. It's danger. Why would you walk into an ambush, Paul? Then Paul answered. You see, what's happening is these people, they love Paul. They love God. They love Christ. They are committed to the ministry of Christ and the advancing of the gospel. But they also love Paul, and they think in common sense. It makes no sense at all for them to just let Paul go up to Jerusalem when clearly there's going to be major trouble for him. But here we see Paul, this man of character and unusual resilience and devotion to his Savior, who died for him and rose again, who took his sin. And he's been given the promise of life eternal because he's been forgiven. This worst of sinners, the one who used to persecute believers. This same Paul, this wretch of a man, he towers above them all, not in that he's any better, but just in his incredible conviction that he has about what is going to happen. One commentator said, these people are pounding his emotions. Have you ever had someone pound your emotions and try to get you to do what you don't really think you should be doing? Just appealing to your emotions? That's what's happening here. And they're all doing it. But what does Paul do? He has this ability, this spirit-given ability to keep his heart and his head in check. He's not getting carried away by the emotion. He's carried away by the Spirit of God and God's determined will for his life. Not that it would have been wrong for him not to go. There are, in some cases, he escaped, didn't he? When he knew there was trouble, he just got out of town. One time they let him down through a hole in the wall in a basket, remember? And he escaped because there was a threat on his life. So this is not just a one-size-fits-all type of thing. Paul was more than likely, I think we know that he was pretty hard-headed as well. Pretty stubborn. That can be a really, really good quality to have, can't it? Otherwise, you'll just be pliable and just give in to what other people tell you to do. That's not going to work, is it? If we just say, what do you think? Okay, I'll do that. And then you never know. This Paul is standing on his convictions. Look at his response. It's classic. Verse 13. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. What are you crying? What are you pounding on my emotions for? Why are you making what is already hard for me 10 times harder? I know you love me, you care for me, but you have to understand. Then he gives this statement that sets himself apart and which pretty much secures the discussion. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow. Now we're talking. Now we're onto something. Now we're looking at a man who says, hey, my life is of no value except it is used to further the task and ministry that the Lord Jesus has given to me. I'm expendable. Imprisonment, I'm willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus, not for any other reason, not for self-seeking or anything else, not even for you, for the name. So that the name of the Lord Jesus would be what? Glorified, would be exalted, so that the name of Christ would be on people's lips saying, well, this person is willing to die for him. Paul said, yeah, I'm expendable. Pretty hard to argue against that, isn't it? Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, I think they got the idea. And since he would not be persuaded, it was impossible to dissuade him from listening to them. We ceased. Everyone, remember everyone who was there? They all ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Isn't that marvelous? Let the will of the Lord be done, Paul. That's the way we pray, isn't it? From the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. I am willing to die in Jerusalem for the sake of your name. Definitely a reflection of that going on here. This is where we see the spirit-filled submission on all of their part. And it's the right decision, I think. There's argument. Most commentators and theologians think that Paul was right in doing this. There are a few who think he was wrong. James Montgomery Boyce, who a lot of you read, believes that Paul was wrong. Just wrong. And he says that not many agree with me, but he had his reasons, and he goes on to explain them. But he thinks he should have listened to his friends, and God would have worked it out other ways. But I agree that Paul was right. Everything seems to say this was a man who knew what he was doing, because God had told him, "You're gonna at the beginning of his ministry, this is my chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles and before kings, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So what happens? What we see here is. Well, what's happening? We see this Christian courage coming to the fore. That is, out of a deep spiritual devotion to Christ. It's not about circumstances. And it's far greater than human bravery. And there's a lot of brave men and women who will do things. But this is a different nature. It's a different, vastly different courage. And what happened is the we people who ceased, they recognized this, and they didn't, notice what they didn't do. They didn't chastise him and say, "You're crazy, you're on your own, you just won't listen." No, they submitted to what they saw in him. They saw not a hard-headed guy just wanting his own way. There wasn't really anything in it for him. But it seems they admired him and stuck behind him because they saw his willingness to suffer. How can you, it was a willingness to suffer. Like in chapter 4, 29, I think, and following, where the apostles, Peter and John, were beaten and flogged. And they were released and they went home rejoicing because they were considered, what, worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Well, that was a theme that went all the way through this apostolic witness. Willing to suffer. And so because they saw that this wasn't about him, yes, he was being stubborn. Yes, he was being hard-headed, but it was a right stubbornness, a right hard-headedness. He could not be persuaded because the Spirit of God had testified to him as it was testifying to them. What was the majority's problem? It seems they misinterpreted what the Spirit was telling them. The Spirit was warning Paul of what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But the Spirit wasn't warning Paul about what was going to happen in Jerusalem to prevent him from going there, but to prepare him for what was going to happen, I think. But his friends thought it as a warning, therefore don't go. You see how it's a different interpretation and probably a misinterpretation. Now, had Paul listened and gone another route, he would have still got in big trouble wherever he went, and he would have still ministered. But in this case, he set himself to the task and would not waver. The passage closes with this. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, all of them. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. An early disciple, one of the first converts. Here's a side point. Luke is an historian, isn't he? We often wonder, where did Luke get all his information from? We know he carefully researched everything. Well, he must have had a good time with Philip the evangelist, I'm pretty sure. So Philip Tell me about those early days. Tell me about the Ethiopian eunuch. How did that all happen? Oh, let me tell you. And Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple who had experienced all kinds of stuff. Hey, Nason, tell me what happened. I've got my laptop here. Let's go. I just start taking notes and verifying. Right? These are just natural ways how we get some of this stuff. Don't you ever wonder how we know this really happened? Eyewitness accounts. Valid history. This is solid. This is a solid book. All the way through. It's our book. So we come to the final state, verse 15 and 16, to Jerusalem, which is 70 miles from Caesarea by boat. Could have gone by land on horses and donkeys and stuff, but they it doesn't say how they went there. But they went up to Jerusalem, it's always up to Jerusalem, where it was organized by the disciples to go to Jerusalem, dangerous place. This go to Nason, early disciple, who knows what's going on. Stay there with him. What a dynamic. You see all these things coming together. It's setting up for what's going to happen next. I mean, what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem? Everything that the Spirit said was going to happen and worse. It's going to be remarkable. That's why I encourage you, read ahead. Get a sense. Read. It's like a movie. When you're, it's kind of like degrading the Word of God to say it's like a movie. But nonetheless, if you join a movie with 25, 30 minutes to go, you kind of want to know what's happened, right? And we've given you the context of where it's going. But remember, this is the story being carried forward, and it is coming to a dramatic ending, but it's not really going to be a classic ending because the story is continuing. So what do we see here? What do we see in this little first account of chapter 21, 1 through 16? We see the things I'd mentioned. We see communities growing up all over the place. We see common love and hospitality and concern and care. But we see more than anything this close-knit community who are devoted to the cause of the gospel, deliberating over high stakes. This is like not a small matter. This is a high-stake matter. Paul, the apostle, good guy to have around for a few years. We don't want to lose Paul. But the deliberation over high stakes, life or death, gospel ministry advancing. Look at what you've done already, Paul. Look where you've gone already. Why walk into Jerusalem? You know what's happening there. And he will be walking into, there will be an ambush. It's amazing what's going to happen when you read on. There's going to be pretty soon 40 men in Jerusalem who take a vow that they will not eat or drink anything until they kill Paul. Imagine 40 men in a town trying to kill you, taking a vow, this guy's toast. And there'll be no toast until we kill him. Sorry. And what happens is God uses Roman soldiers to protect Paul. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen. God uses five times more Romans to protect him from his own people. This is the way of God. Sometimes, and maybe this is a practical application for us, sometimes well-intentioned people are unable to really discern what God desires from you or a situation, right? It's good to like ask and listen, but sometimes there's just like, you know what, I hear it from, especially in this case, it's like overwhelmingly, Paul, you should cave in here. It's obvious that you're wrong, we're right. Have you had that situation where you just know you're right and you're not going to be dissuaded about something? Now, if it's a sinful matter, then that's pretty obvious. Okay? If it's a dodgy decision, you should probably listen and be cautious and consider that you may be just having blind eyes yourself because of the motivation. See, the thing with Paul was it was the motivation factor. Paul's motivation is what secured their submission to him. He was willing to suffer unto death. And he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. These are the things that Paul said. So he really was okay with giving his life when the time came. He just didn't know when it was going to be. And he had overcome so many things anyway on his trips that this was just one more expectation ahead of him, and he was going to take it as it came. But sometimes well-intentioned people, which is what these people were, are unable to really discern what God requires of you in a situation. Sometimes we have to just make a stand for ourselves, don't we? I remember there was Myra and I talked about this years ago, and it's there's high stakes things and low stakes things. Remember Helen Kohler, our dear Helen, who was with us for a decade or so back in the 90s and early 2000s. She was a pastor's wife, a widow, in her 70s, 80s, and she used to sit right there where Ginny or Sam is, and would come every day, and she had no family, but she moved to Oklahoma, remember? She actually moved to Oklahoma. She passed away last year at the age of 95. But she was settled here, living in the old people's homes down in near the beach. And just, she had an adopted family, so to speak, or a family who adopted her in Oklahoma, who she'd visit every summer. And one summer she came back and said, I think I'm going to move to Oklahoma. They've invited me to come. And we're like saying, really? Why? It's kind of different going to live there than just having a 2 weeks vacation, right? So she said, I want you to pray with me about this and see. And most of us who knew her are saying, that doesn't sound like a good deal. Like, you're set here, we're a church, we've got people here, you're in the community, we know you. I said, okay, well, we'll talk about this. It's a pretty big decision, Helen. She said, I know, but I'm going to ask the Lord. And then the following Sunday, she came back before we'd even really had a chance. She stood up right there, said, the Lord told me I'm going to Oklahoma. And it was done. It was a done deal. The Lord just gave her peace of heart to say, I'm going. But, Helen, what are you going to do? The Lord told her, a deep conviction. She went. We actually submitted to that will, and the family came all the way from Oklahoma. Family, husband and wife, 8 kids they had, and we helped load her up, remember? We loaded her up. They stayed with us for a week, the family, and then they just drove back, and I think Helen flew back. I think, and the home ones, Ruth and Doug, were involved in that a lot. Her life got really, really hard. She had got cancer in the jaw the following year. Housing was a big issue. The church wasn't in good state. It was the family she went with fell apart. Everything went wrong. I told you we shouldn't have gone. You shouldn't have gone, Helen. No, we didn't say that. She was still convinced it was the right thing to do. It was hard, but she didn't ever say, I shouldn't have come. I made a mistake. Because she had sought the Lord, and she felt that was the right thing to do. That's just an example we thought of, but it was a real strong sense of the Lord leading her, how she was going to spend the rest of her days after serving faithfully. And she just remained a trooper to the very, very end of her life. Maybe you're in a situation like that, where you are struggling with a decision, and you're seeking the Lord, and the Lord's given you a hard sense of this is what I should do. Don't just be hard-headed like Paul and just say, well, Paul did it, I'm going to do it. No, this is not a one-size-fits-all thing. This is what happened in this occasion. Other occasions, Paul would listen. And he will listen in the rest of the... He will listen to people soon. But we have to be wise. We have to be eager to receive counsel. But in the end, sometimes it's just you have to make that call, isn't it? Say, Lord, before you, let your will be done. And then if you know someone who is choosing a route that you just don't agree with, when they say, well, that's what I'm going to do. It may even be in someone, one of your children getting married to someone. And you're just not quite sure if it's right. But that, there you go. And what are you going to do? Let the will of the Lord be done. And support. Don't just wait for it all to blow up. I told you. Right? But just support. and come alongside and be gracious and be part of the ongoing narrative that is going forward, especially if it's in ministry-related thing. How awesome. You see the difference in how hard it is to discern the will of God sometimes, especially when it's high stakes. You know, what college you're going to go to, who you're going to get married to, you know, what team you're going to play on, what job, all these things. And it's ultimately, it's if you're walking with the Lord and you're really seeking him in the word and in prayer, we'll be in a much better place, whether to come, stay, go, or just wait upon the Lord. See, what happened with Paul in this case, it no doubt it strengthened the community, didn't it? Could you imagine that community in all these places who had urged him not to go, and then they find out what's happened to Paul? Oh, he's imprisoned. Oh, he's been beat. They're trying to kill him. Big riot in Jerusalem's coming. That's just like Ephesus. A tremendous riot happens in Jerusalem. They're trying to kill Paul. The Roman soldiers have to get him on top and like pass him along the top so they don't tear him to pieces. Paul's okay with it all. Let the will of the Lord be done. It's amazing. And the community was strengthened because they saw God working supernaturally over the next several years to get Paul, spare him from death in Jerusalem, and then to have his audience before Caesar in Rome through a remarkable series of events that can only be orchestrated by a living God. And the result is the gospel advanced over and over and over again. Isn't it good to be in the Lord's hands? Could you imagine going through, life is pretty treacherous, isn't it? Every twist and turn, there's some danger, there's some red flag, there's something that just causes us to just say, I think I'll take the easy way. Just take it easy. Just be comfortable and just stay over here. It's kind of hot over there, red flags. Sometimes the easy way or the comfortable way might be right for a time. Sometimes, but not always. Sometimes it's no matter what's coming our way, we're going for it. We're going to risk it. We're going to risk our life. Not just for personal gain, though. This is the difference that we're talking about this in. This is not just practical application for your life to be better. This is practical application for the life of a Christian who wants to be known for their courage and faith in trusting God when nothing else makes sense. And you just go. But to know that you have the backing of your brothers and sisters who maybe be shaking their head saying, this guy, I don't know, but he's listening to God. But to know that you're being supported means a lot, doesn't it? Maybe you're here and you don't know what it is to trust God. You trust something. You trust yourself. You trust your boss, your parents, other voices. But trusting God with your life is even riskier than anything you may think. Well, Paul's message was not about trusting God with only your life on earth. This message went far beyond that. It was trusting God in Christ for your eternal destiny. For your eternal destiny once this short life is over. That there is death that will come to us all. Right? One of us is next, I often say. One of us in this room is going to die next. It's quite a thought. And then comes eternity. And eternity is already determined before you die, based on whether you've said yes to Christ and bowed your knee in repentance for sin, confession of sin, faith in Jesus Christ for the atoning work, for the price he paid for your sin to satisfy holy God. So the debt that was owed by you has been paid by Christ, and you've been forgiven, pardoned, reconciled, adopted into the family of God and then Spirit-empowered to live a life of witness for the rest of your life to those who know Christ, to those who don't. What an arrangement that is. Isn't this remarkable? That's life. That's what we're here for. This is not just history for people who kind of want to lean towards being spiritually religious. This is the book of life. This is the living God speaking to us from Genesis to Revelation, and where it all began, what it's all about, and where it's all heading, right? And we're being asked by the living God to place our lives in the trusting care of Him, and to do so in community, in the body of Christ, and to bind together, and to go out and boldly proclaim that risen, the crucified yet risen Christ, calling people repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And then we live our life in that context. What do we do? Where do we go? It has to be under that umbrella of God's big picture. It kind of makes life worth getting up for every morning, doesn't it? Start off the day with a cup of coffee, saying, okay, thank you, Lord. Good morning. What have you got for me today as I give myself to you? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for people like Paul, who was so courageous and so solid and so sure, and yet he would be the first person to know that all the glory and all the honor and all the praise goes to you, the one who saved him, the one who empowered him and equipped him and strengthened him, protected him, that he knows that by himself he could do nothing. By himself he would run away. But given the Spirit-empowered strength to go against the crowd, and to actually, even the Christian crowd, to go against his own folks and know that, no, in this case, this is what the Lord would have me do. Lord, I pray that you put that in all of us, that we know when it is for us to stand based on what you have given us in our heart and our conviction. But then also the wisdom to know when it's good to listen, Lord. Thank you that you have this set up, Lord. Thank you that you have the body of Christ, the word of God, prayer, the communion of saints, to remind us of the magnitude of each life, Lord. Help us see all of our lives, that we're not going to be like Paul, but maybe we'll be like Nason, or someone who is just a name on the table, a long-standing Christian who can be used in mighty ways to advance the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, to believe in your word and our place in this unfolding drama of history. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.